there, and welcome to the One Church podcast. This message was recorded live at one of our services. If you'd like to know more about life at One Church, visit us online at weareone.church or check us out on social media.
And we get to speak about the Bible in this series. Yay! Give a little cheer for the Bible. Yeah, the Bible's a good book. More than a good book, it's the Word of God, and I'm going to read to you a couple of passages. Today, I'm going to just give a little bit of kind of basic teaching, really, on what the Bible is, okay? So if you've been around the Bible for a few years, just go with it. If you don't know the Bible, and this is exciting for you, great, this is going to be brilliant for you, okay? But this is the Bible, and so I'm going to give some facts and figures and do some stuff. I'm also going to, hopefully, tell you something that's going to give you a bit of a wow as well. Okay, what is the Bible? Here's what the Bible says about itself. So let's just read a couple of passages of Scripture. Hit the first one up. All Scripture is inspired by God. Say inspired. It was written by human beings. It was written by men and women. About 40 different authors of the Bible, okay? So across 66 books, there are around about 40 different authors. Say 40. Okay, I'll ram this into your memory. There are about 40 different authors, human beings who lived in time and history, but who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the words that you read when you open your Bible. Okay? So what you're reading is something God wanted you to read. When you open it, it's not just the word of man, it's the word of God, even though it came through man. So God didn't just write this book and drop it from the clouds and it landed somewhere one day. And someone went, oh, look at that, it's a Bible. It was written through time and history by ordinary men and women who, when they recorded it, God did something in that work, something miraculous. I got to tell you, the Bible is a miraculous book. If you haven't picked up that already, you will see. The Bible is unbelievably miraculous. Now, God inspired it. He's the breath behind it. It's what he wants us to know. Okay, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach what is true. Well, that's really important because what's true? As I've already kind of mentioned, nowadays, nobody really knows what's true. Truth is what you decide is truth. Truth is your truth, but your truth and my truth. But my truth might not be the truth, but it is my truth, so it's the truth. Do you understand what we live in a culture where truth's relative to you. That means it can change. That means it might be true one day and not the next. But the Bible's always true. That means in every generation to which it speaks, it is dependable, trustworthy, and true. And to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Well, you don't have to read it long before you think, oh, gosh. Okay, but that's not to condemn us. That's to bring us to conviction so that we would trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And that when we do that, he makes us anew and we have the hope of eternal life. So the word of God is not given to bash people with. Listen, if the Bible was given for us to bash people with, we would spend all of our time bashing ourselves. Okay? You wouldn't have time to bash anyone else. You'd be bashing yourself with it. Yeah? So the Bible's not given to bash people with, but it does convict you when you read it. It does convict the lost when they read it. When you read it, you go, whoa, I need to align my life to this, or else I need to stop reading it, because if I keep reading it, I'll continue to be convicted, and I don't like that feeling. And so many people, that's how it goes. You either read it and you're convicted and are brought to Jesus on your knees, or you read the Bible and you're convicted and you run. Okay? Let's be the people that are brought to our knees. It corrects us where we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Okay, that's what the Bible says about itself. It says it is inspired by God, that it is true, that it brings conviction, and that it helps us to know how to follow God. Here's another verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Jesus used this verse against the enemy in the temptation in the desert. This is what it says. People do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus, in response to the devil who was trying to tempt him to do his own thing, Jesus said, no, I don't live by bread alone. I'm not going to turn this rock into bread, because he understood what the devil was trying to get him to do. He was trying to get him to put his trust in himself. And Jesus said, no, I live by every word of God. What is the word of God? It's the Bible. Jesus is saying, the Bible is as important to you as food. Yeah. That's what he's saying. The Bible is as important to you as food. You can eat food and it feeds your natural man or woman. But just as your spiritual man or woman needs to eat, it feeds on the word of God. Okay. Next verse says this. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. Jesus was telling a story again about his words. And saying, if you listen to my words, if you build your life on my words, if you eat my word, if you live in my word, you will be wise. And your house will be like one built on a rock rather than on sand. And what you have again today in this culture and in this world are people that are building their lives, their houses, on their own words or on their own sense of truth. The Bible says, Jesus just says, it's going to sink because people are like grass. But the word of the Lord will endure forever. You build it on something that will endure forever, guess what? Your life will endure forever. You build your house on the rock, it will last. When the storms come, it won't crash down. And so this is the Bible. It is the word of God. And I want to just begin today by reminding us of that, by telling us that the Bible isn't just some good book. The good book. Do you know the biggest selling book of all time is not Harry Potter? What? Do you know that? The biggest selling book of all time is the Bible. It outstrips any other book by millions and millions. The Bible is the most translated book across the world. The Bible is sought after across the world in a big way. But in our country, it's often the book on the shelf gathering dust. But it's the Word of God. It has this incredible ability, the Bible, that when you open it and read it, God can speak to you there and then through that book. Because it's not a dead book. It's not just letters and words. It's living. It's a living book. Now, I'm going to just give you some facts and figures. So do anybody know what the actual word Bible means? The word Bible. Do you know what that word means? Thank you, Nicola. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Yeah, that's an interesting one. The actual... Some of you have got your notepads out. Oh, basic instructions before... The word Bible means library. There you go. It's a library of books, because you'll know how many books are in the Bible. Who said 52? Sophie. Be ashamed. No, I'm joking. 66. There are 66 books in the Bible. Right, 66 books in the Bible, two testaments, written by approximately 40 separate authors over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Now, think about this for a moment. 40 different authors over 1,500 years wrote a book that fits together in perfect agreement. Yeah. You have to think about that for a moment, because you can't get two people to agree nowadays on one thing, but 40 authors writing separately over 1,500 years wrote a book that is now has incredible accuracy, has incredible themes that all work together and all point to Jesus Christ. That is miraculous. This is not just any other book. This is incredible. That proves, in fact, the more you read it, the more you realize God really did inspire this, because no man could have achieved something like the Bible. No person could have pulled that off. But yet it is incredible. It's written using three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, the Bible, the Old Testament, prepares the way for Jesus. The Gospels present Jesus. And then the rest of the New Testament shows us how to get on board with Jesus and participate with him, okay? The Bible is really all about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to show you some slides, just walk through them a bit, just to give you a bit of picture here. So here's your Old Testament, okay? You might not be able to read this, but I'll kind of, these are the bits you need to know at the bottom here. So when the Old Testament, the Bible, is put together, it's not written like a storybook with a beginning and end. It's a library, and it has sections, okay? So let's just look at our first section. So here we have in blue Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are known in Greek as the Pentateuch, which means the five books of the law. In Hebrew, they're known as the Torah, which also means the law, okay? The word of God. And so in these five books, we believe they were written by Moses, okay? And Moses recorded the law, or how God wanted his people, the Israelites, to live on earth, that would set them apart from every other nation. You may know God chose out his own people, didn't he? The Israelites. He chose them out. He delivered them. And he wanted them to live in such a way that they would be a testimony to the rest of the world, to the rest of the nations, of the truth of God. That the other nations would look at the Israelites and say, wow, we want what they've got. That they would live in such a way that the other nations would realize that their gods were not gods, and that the true God was the God of Israel, Yahweh. And so what you have here are the five books of the law. If you were to just jump into those right now and start reading them, especially as a new Christian, you might find that a little bit tricky. Okay? But the law is God revealing his perfect moral and ethical will for his people. Pretty important. Okay, then you get what's called the history books. So from Joshua right through to Esther, these books account for the history, or large part of the history, of the Israelites. And in particular, what's happening and what you're going to see from Genesis right the way through to Esther are lots of stories that and lots of prophecies that are pointing towards a coming Messiah. Here we have poetry. So five books that are poetry, okay? So we've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. Okay, they are poetry books written by people who lived during this time of history. And then you've got the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets are just the really big books, and the minor prophets are all the little ones. Okay, I'm giving you... So here we've got everything from Isaiah through to Malachi, and these were people that spoke on behalf of God. They were prophets, people who spoke on behalf of God to the Israelites to guide them in the ways of God and to confront them when they had rebelled and gone the wrong way. So they lived during that time. So there you go. That's your Old Testament. That's the Old Testament of the Bible and how it's kind of structured. This is what's called the Septuagint, which is basically the Greek version of the Old Testament. If you were to have the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, it's actually ordered slightly differently. The books come in a different order, okay, in the Hebrew Old Testament. But the one that we have, the one that you will get on your phone or if you bought a Bible, would be the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. Are you still interested?
Yeah.
Okay. Just checking, because I love this stuff. Okay, so there's your Old Testament. There you go, Greek translation. Here's the New Testament canon. Okay, so here, again, there's kind of like a structure and an order to it. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called the Gospels, okay? In fact, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic literally means it's like the one story from four different angles, okay? As if you were four different people watching in on the life of Jesus and recording what you saw and then writing it down. So you will get some overlap in these books. Some of them tell the same stories or the same parables. And you may think, I've read that before in the other one. Well, that's because they're being written by four different authors looking in on the same life. but also they're writing to different audiences. For example, Matthew is writing to the Jews to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been expecting and waiting for. Okay, but Luke's written to Greek people. So you do get a difference in these books because of the audience that they're writing to. Then we have the book of Acts. The book of Acts was also written by Luke. Now, you may not realize this, but just the book of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke, put them together, and they're actually more than all of the letters written by Paul. That means Luke is actually the greatest contributor to the New Testament. But you would think it were Paul, because he's got loads of letters. The thing about Paul is he wrote a lot of short letters. Okay, so Luke and Acts, written by Luke. Acts details the birth of the church and how the church began to spread. And particularly, the big moment in the book of Acts is the salvation of Paul. Paul, who is against Jesus and who is persecuting them, he gets saved, and then he becomes a massive evangelist, and he goes around Europe planting churches. And then the next part are Paul's letters, okay? Some of those letters are written to churches that he planted. For example, he planted a church in Corinth, and so you have two letters to the Corinthians. He writes Romans to the Roman Christians, etc. But some of them are also to people. For example, he wrote to Timothy and Titus. And throughout these books, Paul gives one of the greatest emphasis on what the gospel really means and how to follow Jesus, okay? And then after that, you've got what are called the Catholic letters. Not that they're Catholics, all right? The Catholics means, Catholic really means the whole church, written to the whole church. The Catholic church, it means everyone who counts themselves a Christian. Does that make sense? So it doesn't mean Catholic because you're Roman Catholic. It means Catholic because it's all-encompassing, the whole church. And these are letters written by other apostles, for example, Peter and John and James, writing about following Jesus to Christians across the world at that time. And our last book of the Bible is Revelation. Revelation was written by John and is a prophetic book about the last days. It's talking about the end of times. It's talking about Christ's return, and it's talking about God's judgment of the earth, and it's talking about heaven, okay? It's quite a, what would you call it, Ed? Quite a difficult, that's not the word, is it? Just don't take it literally. It's very metaphorical. Pictorial, that's right. And so that's the book of Revelation. Okay, that's how your Bible's put together, everybody. Give it a little cheer. Hey, wonderful. That's how the Bible's put together. But there are themes that run through the Bible. Let's just run through some of the themes on the next slide. So here we go. We'll just look at the Old Testament themes, okay? So the Old Testament has some pretty big themes. It really starts with creation in Genesis and Eden. God made the world perfect. God made the world good. Yeah, God made the world a wonderful place in which to live. However, it also talks about how Eden was lost, about how we fell from that place of perfection and goodness into our own ways, into sin. And in that, God had to withdraw from us, and the relationship between humanity and God was broken. And yet God in his goodness came to a man called Abraham and gave him an incredible promise, a covenant, that he would bless Abraham and the world through his seed or through his offspring. He was making a prophetic gesture towards a time when someone would come and restore Eden. Then you get Exodus and the law. We spoke about that already, but you also see the deliverance of God in Exodus, where he delivers people from Egypt. Egypt has, you may have seen the Prince of Egypt, but Egypt is the dominant empire of the time, and the people of Israel are captives, slaves to Israel. Brutal slave. They're treated brutally for 400 years by the Egyptians. And God raises up Moses to deliver the people from Egypt. Again, there's this incredible picture going on, a prophetic picture of how God delivers his people from domination. God will deliver his people from captivity. God will raise up a deliverer to save people. God will lead them out miraculously. God will provide a Passover lamb. God will protect his people on that journey, and God will lead them into the promised land. These are pictures of things that are coming to us. They're delivered, they're out in the wilderness, and then we get the theme of conquest, and so Joshua is a big character in this, and they go to Canaan, the promised land. That was really Bristolian. Canaan, the promised land. And they go through a variety of battles with the people of that place and that time, and they establish the nation of Israel. And for a while, they are led by judges, rulers, not kings, but leaders who lead the people, and they are rulers under God. But the people complain because all the other nations have kings and they don't, and they want a king. And so they go to God and they say, we don't want judges anymore, we want a king. And that leads us into the time of the kings. And they start off with Saul, not so good. Then they get David. David's a real high point of the kings, okay? They get lots of kings. David's about the best they get. Most of the rest of them are wallies. And then we get to, I'm just giving you the Old Testament in short. You don't have to read it now, do you? Joking. Some of those kings are really bad. And they lead the people to mix with the other nations and forsake the law that God has given them. And they begin to do their own things their own way. And so they are rebel, really, against God. And God, again, cannot bless that and has to withdraw from his people. And they are taken into exile by particularly the Babylonians and the Persians. And they are basically find them in a really bad place. The temple is destroyed. Israel is no longer really any kind of witness to the world of the goodness of God because its cities are destroyed. You find stories here like Daniel in the lion's den, okay? Daniel is now taken out of Israel. He now lives in Babylon, and he is now serving another nation and another king, okay? And then at the end of the Old Testament, you get what's called the silence. That's 400 years without a book of the Bible. 400 years, it goes silent. 400 years, the people are waiting for a Messiah to come. And then the book of Matthew comes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus is born, the Christmas story. And the Messiah is revealed to the world. Okay, one more slide, and then we'll move on quickly. This is just a timeline of the New Testament, okay? Just to give you an idea, if one is the birth of Christ, Jesus, you have the first 33 years, the life and ministry of Jesus, and so what you're going to see in the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, is the life of Jesus, okay? Just shortly after Jesus has ascended to heaven, we get the salvation of Paul, and then really you get the domination of Paul between 33 and 66 CE, and Paul is preaching the gospel, traveling across Europe, spreading Christianity to the Gentiles. Gentiles are people that aren't Jews, across the known world there. And then from 66 CE, we don't know when Paul died, but we know roughly around about this time he died in Rome, okay? And then you begin to see the emergence of these letters or the Gospels. So Matthew and Luke and John and Hebrews and these different books are written around about this time, quite close to or just after the events actually happened, which is one of the reasons we can really trust that they're true, because they didn't have time to be doctored or watered down. They were written there and then, okay? Before that time, before we had the letters, before we had the Gospels, what we had was the Jesus tradition, which is basically kind of people sharing or spreading the stories of Jesus throughout the churches. Some of those were written down, and we can still see those today. Many of them were spoken traditions, and they were passed around the churches, and ultimately, at some point or another, people like Mark sat down and gathered them and presented them, and you get Mark's gospel. That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Another important event that happened was this, in 70 CE, the destruction of the temple. So up until that point, people were still going to the temple to worship. The temple was significant in Jerusalem as the place people go to worship God and get forgiveness for their sins. But in 70 CE, the Romans destroyed the temple. There was no temple to go to anymore, okay? And that was the end of what we call Second Temple Judaism and the beginning of Rabbinic Judaism. Instead of going to a temple now, instead of going there to worship, the Judaism is really now today led by a variety of rabbis, and people go to rabbis if you're in Judaism. But from a Christian point of view, there's also a shift that we notice. So up until this point, Paul and the apostles, they're still going to the temple to worship God. But when the temple is removed, you start to read and hear things like, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You begin to hear a shift in the language from going to the temple to you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? And you begin to see the church emerge from the days of there's just one place you can worship to spreading across the world through people who carry the Holy Spirit with them wherever they go. And that really you see the spread of Christianity there. There's a few things there just out of interest. Is that enjoyable?
Yeah.
Not bored yet?
No.
Okay, I need to tell you one more thing that I think is really cool. Scholars say there's around about 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. 300 statements, verses, scriptures that refer to the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, a scholar, called Peter Stoner, who's a mathematics professor, decided he would try and calculate the odds of just eight of those prophecies coming true in the life of one man. I'm going to read you eight very quickly. In Isaiah 7, it tells us, this is 700 years before Jesus, that he would be born of a virgin. Micah tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea tells us he would then be taken to Egypt. Exodus tells us he will have a sinless life and ministry. Zechariah tells us he will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah again tells us he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's quite specific. Isaiah tells us he will then be despised and rejected. And in Numbers, it tells us he would be lifted up on a pole for the healing of anyone who looks to him. There's just eight, and there were 300. Right? There are 40 that are pretty specific, like the 30 pieces of silver one, about 40. There are 300 that either infer or refer to Jesus. I just gave you eight there that are written by different authors over a period of 1,500 years leading up to the arrival of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus comes, and in Jesus we see each and every one of these prophecies being fulfilled. Think about that for a moment. One man. Now, some people say, oh yeah, but maybe he just, went around and fulfilled them on his own so he could say, look, it's me. But many of those ones I just read you, he had no control over whatsoever. He didn't have control over whether he was going to be born. He did not have control over being betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. Listen, it is incredible how many of these prophecies are clearly established in the life of one man, Jesus Christ. So this mathematician, Peter Stoner, decided if we just took eight of them, he worked out the statistically probability of eight being fulfilled in one person, having been spread over such a long period of time by so many different authors. Are you ready? Yeah. This is what he said. He said this, that the chances, the statistics, the probability is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Right. So let me write that again. The odds are of just eight prophecies occurring in one person is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Now, to describe what that means, suppose we take 10 to the power of 17 2p coins and mark just one of those coins. They would cover the whole of France 2 feet deep. That's how many coins that would be, okay? So 10 to the power of 17 2p coins and mark just one of them. Lay them out, they'll cover the whole of France 2 feet deep. Then what we'd have to do is blindfold a man. And we'd have to blindfold that man, instruct him to crawl through France and choose just one coin, but it must be the marked coin. That is the statistical odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. And he fulfilled 300. Remember what I said at the beginning. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And yet all point to one person and one life. And are fulfilled in one person and one life. You're beginning to see why the Bible is inspired. You can't create that. Someone, some agency, some intelligence, some breath, some inspiration, some divinity must have had a hand through 1,500 years of writing and recording and presenting to find it all points to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who fulfilled those prophecies. And if that's true, then what he said must be true. And what did Jesus say? He said, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He said, I love the world so much, I'm prepared to give my life for the world. When you look at the Bible, you can't help but see Jesus. He is everywhere. He is the deliverer that delivers us from our Egypt, that enables us to have our own exodus out of slavery and into freedom. Jesus is the David that kills Goliath. All right, I know David killed Goliath, but it was a picture of a Jesus who would come and slay a giant much greater than us, for us, and not just slay him, chop off its head so that we could never live in fear of a Goliath of condemnation again. Jesus is Jonah, who, where Jonah spent 3 days in the whale, Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb and was set free. Listen, every story you read in the Bible, it becomes incredible. The more and more you see it, it's screaming at you, Jesus. It's everywhere. So what is the Bible? It's a library of 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years that all agree on one very important thing, Jesus Christ. They all point to him as Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord, and as King. Our national leader, Glyn Barrett, who leads the Assemblies of God, was very privileged yesterday to be able to go to the coronation. And he met with King Charles just before. I had a conversation with King Charles. King Charles was introduced to him, said, this is Glyn Barrett of the Pentecostal denomination, the Assemblies of God. And he shook hands and he said, you're a Pentecostal, aren't you? He said, I am. He said, you submit to a king greater than I, don't you? Wow. That's what King Charles said to him. No. You submit to a king greater than I, don't you? To which Glyn said, yes, I do. Isn't that incredible? Because he is the king. Because the Bible said it all along. And people may come and go and say lots of different things, but they are like grass. The word of the Lord will endure forever.